I invite you to turn in the scriptures this evening to Psalm 125. Psalm 125. Song of Degrees. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even for ever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. A couple of weeks ago we began looking at this psalm, and then I returned to finish the 10th commandment on the shorter catechism. If I could remind you how we travelled in our minds with the pilgrims, as they would have sung these songs making their journey to the feasts of the Lord in Jerusalem. I believe there's merit in some of the commentators' conclusion that it's likely this psalm may have been sung when Jerusalem comes into view and they see the city of God again and their hearts are encouraged. And all the changes in their lives since the last time they visited, their afflictions, their blessings, their circumstances, and the fact that they continue to live in a land that is utterly surrounded by their enemies, they are reminded of the covenant of God, his gracious promises, and their safety under his care. And so we considered the saints of God are as secure as Mount Zion, a mountain that is impossible for men to move. And although mountains may be dashed into the sea, and at the end of this world the Lord will visit in judgment, the saints of God are as secure, or even more secure, than Mount Zion, because we are eternally safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only do we have safety there, we have a development of the thought, so that as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord encompasses his people. And we quoted one commentator who said, surrounding mountains spread round her as protecting arms. And so our Lord encamps around about his people for their good. We come to verse 3 this evening where the argument continues. He says, for, here is a reason. Here is an extension, an application from verse 1 and verse 2. Another reason for your confidence and security in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something indeed that you are to take as a promise that God states to be true. The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. This is what God promises. We have here an encouragement to patience under persecution. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. We'll consider first of all the rod of the wicked. It's clear from the text that the wicked have a rod. And we don't use the word rod the way our forefathers would have. You might speak of a fishing rod or something like that. But it's not speaking about something so thin, something so delicate. This is a word that can be used of the scepter of a king. And if you take that to the text, you can think of the authority or the ruling power of the wicked, the rod of the wicked. Sometimes it's used as the club of a shepherd. You go to Psalm 23, And the Lord, who is our shepherd, he has two things. He has a rod and a staff. And the staff is to comfort and shepherd the sheep, and the rod is to drive away that which would destroy the sheep. It's a club. Suppose in modern day, the thing that we might have that's most like it is what the policeman wears down the side, a baton or a truncheon, as it's called in the UK, that's taken out in order to beat someone with. Well, our Lord Jesus has a rod, and he employs it for the care of his church. But here the wicked have a rod, and they are using it to the reverse intent of Psalm 23. They are employing it to the destruction of the church. Now, we can glean encouragement by going to Psalm 23. We could even go to Psalm 2 and verse 9 and see there that the Lord will dash in pieces with his enemies with his weighty rod. But we have to begin with where this text takes us this evening, that this rod is on the saints of God. The Lord says that the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. But the rod of the wicked will come upon the righteous. The Bible is very honest about this. To all who live godly in Christ Jesus, we have the promise of persecution. It will come to you in some form or some degree. And you need only consider the history of the church and you discover this to be true. You go back into the Old Testament, and the rod of the wicked was upon the righteous when Israel were enslaved by the Egyptians. And the rod of affliction was brought down upon them. And they cried out unto the Lord in their extremity. The purpose of Egypt was to destroy the old covenant people of God. Later you come to the Assyrian invasion. And they are described, as we'll see later, as the rod of God's anger. But their whole purpose was the eradication and overthrow of Jerusalem and Judea and the people of God. And then the rod is lifted again, but it comes back a century or so later as the Babylonians come and completely destroy the city of God and take the people captive into Babylon. We see this rod of the wicked come upon the church of God repeatedly in history. But it's not just the church as a whole, it's individual members of that church. And don't we see it personalized in the lives of the saints in the Old Testament? When the wicked rod of Saul is lifted up against the man after God's own heart, namely David. When the wicked King Ahab likewise picks up the rod and uses it to oppress the Lord's servant Elijah. Nor does it stop with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when we study his life, we see this epitomized in him, where men are baying for blood and set resolutely against him for his destruction. And he dies and rises again and ascends to the Father. And the story continues in the Acts of the Apostles, where the Jews first try to exterminate the New Testament church by killing it in the egg. And when they can't succeed, the Romans come in. And for 300 years, 10 successive waves of violent persecution are unleashed against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Individuals come under the rod. Stephen is stoned. Paul is persecuted, beaten how many times? Left for dead on occasions. We meet Antipas, my faithful martyr. We know of Polycarp and many others. And the rod of the wicked came upon the righteous. Well, that tells us something. in relation to the confidence of verse 1 and 2. The saints of God are as secure as mountains. The saints of God are surrounded as the mountains are round about Jerusalem. But those promises are no promise that we will not suffer persecution, that we will be protected from all persecution coming upon us. Brethren, the rod of the wicked is going to fall upon the lot of the righteous. That means you and I in the church have to have a very realistic view of what our experience will be in this world, because this will continue unto the end. Read through the book of Revelation and you come to the drama there in Revelation chapter 12. And it tells us this story, doesn't it? The woman brings forth a man-child. The dragon seeks to destroy the man-child. He's caught up into heaven. And so the dragon turns his attention again to the church, to the woman, and persecutes her into the wilderness for 1,260 days. And he throws everything at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Revelation chapter 20. We've got the 1,000 years of the binding of Satan described there, but at the end of that, Satan is loosed for his little season, so that when you come to the end of the chapter, the church, the camp of the saints, is literally surrounded by the enemies of God, who are determined to eradicate her once and for all from off the face of the earth. So wicked rulers will oppress the church. Unrighteous men will seek to squeeze the life out of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will bring their rod to crush the testimony of the Lord Jesus. You're to expect it in the church until the end, but you're also to expect it in your personal life. You're a Christian living in this world and it's hostile. And as you go out into society and you seek to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, say in the workplace, you make yourself a target for the rod of the wicked to fall upon the lot of the righteous. You think of some of the ways that this happens today. We have this wicked social justice movement, which is, it's just Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but it is Antichrist. And they will weaponize their philosophies and their malice against the church and against Christians. Got a message from a relative to our family this week showing what they have to be brought into and confronted with in their medical work in Northern Ireland. We need to talk to you about what a woman is and what a man is. What are Christians going to do? What are Christians going to do? We better learn to stand up. We better learn that maybe we need to lose our job. It's that real. Maybe we need to lose our job, rather than to continually rule over to try and preserve ourselves when the Bible is frank and honest with us. This rod is coming. It's coming upon Christians. Equality legislation, hate speech, all used to persecute those who will be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. LGBTQ+ tyranny. We need to be ready to stand. Expect it in your family as well. You go to the East and parts of the Arab world, and to profess the Lord Jesus Christ means to be an utter exile from your family and to be placed under the sentence of death, so that family members will be the very ones that may pursue you unto that execution. Jesus tells us this, doesn't he? That your enemies will even be those of your own household. We come into our context and we find it increasingly in various ways, subtle ways, how your family is a target for the rod of the wicked, state interference with all kinds of things that they have no business interfering with. Want to discipline your children according to the Bible? You go to Europe, you're going to be arrested for that. It's coming here too. You want to teach your children what the Bible teaches about morality and ethics? These things no longer accord with Western values, British values, American values. Child abuse again. There are children being taken from parents in Europe for simply instructing their children in the things of God. The rod of the wicked is upon the lot of the righteous. As they hate the truth and they hate the Christ that you stand for, they will reach for this rod and bring it to bear against the faithful believer and the faithful church. The rod of the wicked. Secondly, the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord. The text speaks of the rod of the wicked coming upon the lot of the righteous. That's a word that describes portion or appointment. And it reminds us of a truth that we know. That we live in a world where the wicked have a rod, but the wicked are not God. God is God. We live in a world that no matter what the wicked do, they are not in ultimate control. God is. And so it's important when we come here and we read the rod of the wicked and we face up to the things that we've described and there's someone intimidating, that we remember behind it all, they are in the hand of the Lord. They are a rod in his hand. So we talked about Egypt, and Israel go down into Egypt, and persecution is unleashed against them. How did they end up in Egypt? They were led there by the Lord. They were even told how long they would remain there. And then when they cried and Moses came to them, and God says, go and deliver them, but there's something that you need to know, Moses. They're not going to listen to you. You're going to go to Pharaoh, let my people go. He's going to say no, and I'm going to pour my judgments out upon him. What's the backstory to all this? I am in absolute control. That's what the Lord is saying. And it's nowhere more apparent than in the chapter that we read, Isaiah chapter 10, and particularly in verse 5 and 6, where God is going to come to judge his people through the Assyrians. And God actually calls the Assyrian his rod. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire off the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. So God is saying here, Assyria is going to come up and they're going to unleash carnage upon Israel and Judea. Indeed, they'll come to the very gates of the city of God. And I'm sending him. He's a rod and he's wicked. But he's my rod. So it's not like God goes to the Assyrian and he says, I'm calling you to be my servant and in obedience to me, I want you to go up and destroy Israel. And the Assyrian king says, in honor of you, O Lord, and in obedience to you, I'm going up to do it. No, Isaiah says, he doesn't mean it this way. He's no idea that he's the rod in my hand. He's just filled with malice and wickedness, and he hates the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants to destroy it. But God is going to use his malice to fulfill his purpose for his glory, and also for the good of his church. You see that? The wicked has a rod. They seek the destruction of the godly, but God employs them sometimes to chasten, sometimes to purge, sometimes to refine, and sometimes to perfect the church. And so the rod comes upon us, and there's a shaking, and there's a cry of affliction like the children of Israel in Egypt. And God is coming to test his people, sometimes to prove who are the Lord's people and who are not the Lord's people. But what does this psalm tell us? It says of those who trust in the Lord. They are to understand that the rod is in the hand of the wicked, but the wicked are in God's hand, and therefore the hand of a God of love is ultimately in control. Can you see that this evening? The hand of a God of love is ultimately in control when the rod of the wicked comes down upon his righteous people. They cannot smite but by him. Is that not something that you need to remember in your trials? What happens when these things come upon the church, collectively or individually? We're taken up with the immediate cause of affliction. And there's something natural in that. We can see the thing, the person, the institution that's afflicting us. But this text tells you that you need to look further. You need to look beyond. You need to see more clearly. By getting beyond second causes to the first cause. Because nothing is coming upon you out of the control of the Lord. Where do we find the chief example of this in Scripture? The rod of the wicked coming upon the lot of the righteous. What's the chief example? Well, is it not the righteous man himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who throughout the whole of his life endured the rod of the wicked coming upon his own righteous head, particularly in those 3 years of service where persecution intensified to the point that they falsely accused him? They mocked him, they spat upon him, they beat him, they placed a crown of thorns upon him, they nailed him to a cross and wouldn't even leave him to die in peace. Even there, they gnashed their teeth upon him. The rod of the wicked came upon the lot of the righteous one. But whose hand was he in? brethren. Whose hand was he in? He appeared to be in their hands. But he was in God's hands, wasn't he? You remember when he appeared before Pilate and Pilate didn't understand that he was but a second cause. And in a sense, Pilate rebukes the Lord by saying, "Do you not know who I am? Do you not know who I am? Do you not understand that I have power to condemn you? That I have power to release you?" But the Lord Jesus Christ understood the importance of first and second causes. And in a sense, he responds to Pilate, "Do you not know who I am? You could have no power over me whatsoever unless it were given to you by my Father which is in heaven." Well, we look at that and we say, well, of course, that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get this into your head this evening, Christian. That is as true of you in your afflictions as it was of the Lord Jesus Christ in his. That nothing can be done against the Church of Christ, against one of his believing people, unless it is permitted by our Father who is in heaven. Remember the three Hebrews in Babylon, they understood this, didn't they, when the king came? And he said, well, you haven't bowed to the idol, you're going to be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And he expects that they're going to change their mind. And how did they answer him? Well, you can do as you please. Send us into that fire, and our God may deliver us. What are they saying? In essence, they're saying, we're not in your hand. We're in God's hand. We're in God's hand to the extent that even if you throw us into the flames, he may well deliver us. But understand this, we're not going to bow to you. We're not going to be intimidated by your rod. Because God is in control, and we are duty-bound to serve him. You can think of, was it Basil the Great, and he's being threatened by the emperor. "Do you not understand the power I have?" And Basil says, "What's your power?" "I have power over your property. I have power over your life. I can confiscate. I can kill you." And Basil says, "Have you not got anything better than that? I'm the Lord's. You take away my property, it's lent to me anyway. You take away my life, I'm in the hand of God. You're going to have to do better." Because he's looking through this second cause, ultimately to God, and he understands that he is in the hand of the Almighty. The rod of the wicked will come upon the lot of the righteous, but the rod of the wicked is ultimately in the hand of the God of the righteous. And there's comfort there for us, so that we don't need to spend our time in terror of the rod, as if it was somehow out of the control and purpose of God. But that brings us thirdly to the relief of the saints. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Well, it's a relief, isn't it, to know that all of our persecutions are in the hand of God. But the text takes us further. God will relieve the saints from the rod of the wicked. It will not rest upon them. The word here is the same is that used of the dove that was sent forth from the ark and it returned because it could not find anywhere to rest. There was nowhere that it could safely remain. And God does not say the rod of the wicked will not come upon the righteous. He says the rod of the wicked will not rest upon the righteous. This is a promise. Not just that you will have persecution, that's promised to us, but you will have this in the midst of your persecution. The rod of the wicked will not rest upon the lot of the righteous. You say, well, that's wonderful. How long will it rest, or how long will it continue to be upon the righteous? And the answer is, I don't know. There's no time limit set. And it will be different for the church at different times. It will be different for different believers in their own experience. So that an intense affliction might come upon you for a short time. It might continue upon another believer for a long time. Even in your own individual life, it will differ. Sometimes your afflictions may be short. Other times your afflictions may be long. But the Lord is speaking to our encouragement here. He's strengthening us in our weakness. And in particular, he says that this rod will not rest upon the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. To see the kindness of the Lord, it's as though God is saying, I understand that as you continue to abide under persecutions and afflictions, there are various temptations that will come with those afflictions unto sin. That there is a danger that my people will become weary. There is a danger that they will faint and they will surrender to disobedience. You turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24, verse 21, you'll see Jesus illustrating the same principle. Matthew 24 has an immediate fulfillment in a tribulation that would come upon Jerusalem. It's also, in principle, a reminder of what the church will endure throughout the New Testament period, and likewise it reminds us what we will face even toward the end. Matthew 24 and verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. But look particularly at verse 22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In other words, the days of trial and tribulation will be tailored with a view to the preservation of the elect of God. Now back to our text. Is that not what we are taught here? The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. Why? So that the righteous don't cast off their confidence in the Lord. So that the righteous don't yield to sin and temptation and deny their Lord. Under the rod of the wicked, you may be tempted to unbelief. That happens in trials, doesn't it? Maybe at the beginning your faith is strong and you say, well, I know this is the hand of the Lord. And day one, day two, day three is fine. We get into the second week and the reality is sinking in and it's very difficult to keep fast to our confidence. You can think of Job, chapter 1, chapter 2, devastation. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Chapter 3, sits down, curses the day that he was born. He goes into a tailspin. He's not doing so well now, is he? Because trials bring with it the temptation to unbelief. Is God really for me? Think of Asaph, he does the same thing. Have I cleansed myself in vain? Is there any profit in serving the Lord? Then these trials can tempt you to compromise. The rod of the wicked is employed ultimately to destroy the church, to break you. You think of the soldier who's captured by the enemy and they take him in and they want to find out all that they can about his deployment, his army. And so they begin a long and drawn out period of interrogation and even old school torture. And that soldier begins and he's determined that he's going to hold fast, but as the process continues, the mind weakens, the emotions are shattered. What happens? There's that tendency, isn't there, to give up, to yield? The man on the rack in older times, he was only able to take so much. And here's the saint of God under persecution, and the longer he's under it, compromise begins to seem like a reasonable option. That point of obedience isn't as important as me getting out of my discomfort. So I'll just give up this principle, I'll just compromise this area of obedience. Some of us, my friends, sadly, we've a very, very low threshold for the persecution of the world. We're ready to give things up at the very first sign of difficulty in the Christian life. They don't even need to put us on the rack. They just need to tell us there's a rack. And we're abandoning truth. And then we're also tempted to revenge. The rod of the wicked is upon the lot of the righteous. It's another sin we can fall into. Well, I'm going to take matters into my own hand rather than wait upon the Lord. You see it at the cross, don't you, when they come for Jesus. And what does Peter do? He whips out the sword and takes an ear off the man. I'm going to repay like for like. But even though the rod of the wicked lies upon the righteous and there are lawful things that we can do, we're not to simply passively submit to absolutely everything, yet we are to remember that vengeance is not our work. Vengeance is not our work. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. There will be a limit. There will be a limit to it. Why? So that the righteous do not put forth their hands unto iniquity. Well, let's make some application of that as we move towards a close. This being true, first of all note that trials and persecutions may provoke you to sin, but they never excuse it. Trials and persecutions may provoke you to sin, but they do not excuse it. God permits these temptations. They have a tendency to draw us to unbelief. But come to this text, if you're tempted to that, and say to yourself, well, if the rod of the wicked will not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous stretch forth their hands unto iniquity, and the rod of the wicked continues to rest unto me, what does that tell you? That means that there must be there must be strength for you to continue to endure. It fortifies you, doesn't it? It says to you that though the trial continue, I must not sin. I must not compromise. It is not an option for me to stretch my hand onto iniquity. And so instead you trust God and you cast yourself upon Him in the darkness and you say, I'm going to stand upon this promise that God is telling me that there's no reason at all that I should stretch forth my hands onto iniquity. You have the law of God that forbids it. You've got the promise of a text like this and many other texts, and then you've got all of these examples in the Old and New Testament of people who endured under their trials, trusting in the Lord. And if we stretch forth our hand unto iniquity by way of compromise, we are denying the law, we are rejecting the promise, and we are disgracing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing how weak we are as Christians sometimes. You look to people who aren't Christians, and the things that they are willing to endure for the things that they believe. I told you before, back in Northern Ireland, we had men who went on hunger strike for a political ideal. And they starved themselves to death. A horrendous death. And the most famous one of them was a man by the name of Bobby Sands. And when he went on hunger strike, he said this: there is nothing in the entire imperial British arsenal that can break one Irish man who does not want to be broken. To give you some insight, politically, I'm absolutely opposed to this man. I despise his terrorist war that he waged upon our country. But when I hear a man say something like that, you think, here's a guy who is committed to a cause. And you have Christians falling over like little wimps at the first sign of trouble. And you have men who are willing to basically starve themselves to death rather than put on prison clothing because they refused to be categorized as criminals because they said they were political prisoners. Do we not have something greater than that? Are we not committed to a cause far greater than where a border is on the island of Ireland? Whether or not we're British or Irish? Do we as Christians not have something far more glorious that we ought to be committed to? That we should say in that spirit that there is nothing in the entire satanic empirical arsenal that is able to break a Christian who is cast upon the Lord and determined not to be broken? Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is strength in the Lord so that you do not have to sin? When you suffer under the rod of the wicked. Trials may provoke you to sin, but they do not excuse it. Secondly, if the trial continues, there is promise of grace for you to endure. There is a promise of grace for you to endure. You naturally want it to stop, but it hasn't stopped. Well, if it hasn't stopped and it continues to rest, then there must yet be grace promised to you to endure. Because this verse tells us that it will not rest upon the lot of the wicked, of the righteous forever. It's measured, it's tailored, it's appointed by the Lord. So what do? We go to the Lord and we seek His strength. Now you're going to be maybe in turmoil. You'll sense the weakness of your soul. But God says there is a limit to this. And there is grace for you to endure to that limit. Our brother mentioned it in prayer this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. That we will not be tempted more than we can endure. But the Lord will, with that temptation, first give grace. And when it comes to the limit, where the Lord has determined that you've had enough, He will make a way of escape for you. So there you are suffering and you say, I can't endure any more of this. I can't endure any more of this. I can't go on. And sometimes the Lord says, I'm going to prove you wrong. You can. You can in my strength. We talked to some of you women. You've been through something I've never been through. You've been through childbirth. And some of you have been going through a long, protracted labor, and you've come to the point where you say, I can't take any more of this. And too bad, another contraction comes. And you're still here. You endured it. The baby was born. The pain was gone. Any of you who've pushed yourself in body, athletically, training, you come to that point in your mind and you say, I cannot go on. I can't keep running. Let me rephrase that. You actually come to that point in your body. Your body's saying, it's just crying out, stop, stop, stop. But what happens? Your mind says, keep going. And it's absolutely amazing what the human body will do in response to a mind that will not give in. Those are natural things. Here is the promise of all sufficient grace from our God that ensures that the righteous do not have to put forth their hands unto iniquity. What do? You cast yourself upon the strength and grace of God. The persecution is not a justification to sin. If the trial continues, there is a promise of grace for you to continue under the trial. But then finally, as the trial continues, not only do you have the hope of grace, but you have the promise of relief. The rod of the wicked will not rest, will not abide upon the lot of the righteous forever. It won't. That's true of the church. And it's true of the individual Christian. And while you're under it, you seek the grace of the Lord, but that doesn't mean that you can't pray that the Lord would send His help and His deliverance to you. It's not wrong to do that. Because the Lord does deliver. The Lord does deliver. He delivered Egypt, or Israel from Egypt. He delivered Jerusalem from the Assyrians. He delivered the three Hebrews from the fiery furnace. The Lord sends deliverance. And sometimes He sends that deliverance in time. And sometimes He doesn't. But that does not mean that the righteous continue to suffer under the rod of the wicked. Because even if God so appoints, that the rod of the wicked abides upon you up to the point of death. They do not win. But they serve God as a means to bring you closer to Him when you will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. What a wonderful lifting of the rod of the wicked. The rod of God is going to abide upon the wicked forever in hell. But the rod of the wicked will not abide upon the lot of the righteous. We see this in the church, don't we? We sang of it this evening in Psalm 124. If the Lord had not been upon our side, when men rose up furiously seeking to destroy us, they tried to catch us in the snare. They were determined to overthrow us, but what happened? The Lord intervened. Even as a bird out of the fowler's snare escaped away, so is our soul set free. Time and time and time again this happened. The Assyrians come up, the rod of God's anger. And in their pride boasting, they harangue the people of God. And they say, your God will not save you. All the other nations have failed and their idols have not helped them. And one morning they woke up and there was 185,000 of them dead. God said, I used you as my rod. This is a sensitive thing. I didn't even hit that hard, by the way. I just lifted the rod in an instant. 185,000 dead. You come to Revelation 20, don't you? And there the camp of the saints is surrounded by the wicked. And they're rubbing their hands and they're saying, finally! We will annihilate this church. And heaven opens. The Lord comes and obliterates every single one of his enemies. The rod of the wicked will not rest upon the lot of the righteous. We ought to take confidence in this, brethren. This gives us patience to persevere in the midst of all of our persecutions. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.